So please turn with me to Psalm 109. We have sung through this psalm. We won't read through it again. It is, we note from the title, another psalm of David. It is the second of three Davidic psalms that we find at the opening of the fifth book in the Psalter. We're at a point then in Israel's history when Israel has returned from exile, and the exiles then are being re-established in the land. And these psalms of David, placed here in the Psalter, are used to imply a restoration of the kingship. The worshippers in Israel then are looking for a restoration of the king to Israel. They are looking forward to the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, King Jesus. These Davidic Psalms then point the worshippers back to the ideal when a man after God's own heart was on the throne in Israel, and they also then point forward to the coming king, and whose rule would be without end. Now, in Psalm 108 last month, we saw that the Lord is with us at the conclusion of that 108th psalm, that first of these three Davidic psalms. And as Spurgeon commented, we noted that omnipotence sustains us, and he will not hesitate. We dare not be cowards. Our King is coming soon. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. That's how Psalm 108 finishes. And it's in that context then that we come to the 109th psalm. But what we've seen is not the follow-up that we might expect. There was a confidence in Psalm 108. A recognition that there were problems, certainly, but a confidence and a sense of optimism. With God we shall do valiantly. Our foes will be trodden down. But what we see in Psalm 109 is not what we expect. Psalm 109 is not a psalm of victory. Psalm 109, we don't see foes being trodden down. We don't see everything going well. The returning exiles needed to understand this. The returning exiles needed to realize that the road would be rocky, just as it was when David was king those hundreds of years previously, when the psalm was originally written. And as we saw last time, what was relevant to Israel under the rule of David is relevant to the returning generation of the exiles. It's relevant to us today. God's truth is timeless. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our need is the same yesterday, today, and will be until we die. Our need is a need of God's help, God's strength, God's grace, and ultimately God's salvation. And we need to remember that although with God we shall do valiantly, with God it is he who will tread down our foes, it doesn't mean to say that we will have an easy life. And so this psalm is here to remind Israel, in the immediate context, and to remind us that life as God's faithful people is not going to be plain sailing. It is not going to be easy. It is not going to be free from opposition or free from suffering. There are days in which we will be faced, and God's people are faced, with outright wickedness. The returning exiles face this from the accusers in the land. It's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, the opposition that they faced. And we read of the plot of Haman in Esther. He plotted to exterminate the Jews. We need this psalm to remind us that such days will come. We need the psalm to instruct us then how to respond. We also need the psalm to point us to the suffering of the King himself, which reveals to us something of the character of our King and helps us then in our response to wickedness. What we see then in this psalm is the suffering of the King, and suffering of the King in the face of wickedness. We've said already that the King in these psalms is pointing towards the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this, in the New Testament then, this psalm is quoted as being fulfilled in Christ, our King. Matthew 27, verse 39, alludes to verse 25 of this psalm. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." It's used, this psalm is used then, by the enemies of Christ. John 15 verse 25 applies verse 3 to Jesus. "They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause." That was fulfillment then of the law then. They hated me without cause. John says that. Ultimately we must see Christ then presented as the suffering King in this psalm. We must look beyond David, we must look beyond Israel, we must look beyond our own experience, and we must see Christ. We must see Christ. And this then will have some bearing on how we interpret the psalm. Particularly then, the middle section of the psalm. Commentators are divided upon how it should be read, from verses 6 through to verse 19. Some argue that these are David's imprecatory words against his accuser. These are curses that David is calling for against his enemy. Others see these verses as the words of David's enemy speaking against him. The reason being is the change from plural in verse 5. "So they reward me for evil for good and hatred for my love." That's the King speaking. To singular in verse 6. "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand against his right hand." And I think I'm inclined to agree with this latter interpretation, that this middle section of the psalm is the enemies of the King speaking against the King. The King is the focus of the vitriol. These are not imprecatory words then. Having said that, we must recognise that Acts chapter 1 verse 20 quotes verse 8, "May his days be few, may another take his office," as applying to Judas. But that doesn't necessarily mean that this is an imprecation of the King spoken against the wicked, as verse 20 actually returns then to an imprecatory emphasis. "May this be the reward of my accusers," the King, "from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life." In other words, praying that the evil that the wicked are plotting then, verses 6 to 19, would fall upon them instead of him. So this reminds us of Psalm 7, for example, 7 verse 15 to 16. "He makes a pit, digging it out, falls into the ground he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." if the intention then of this psalm is that we see the suffering of the king, if we see the suffering of our king here, and I think that's where the context leads us, then this middle section makes most sense as being words spoken by those making false accusations against him, singular. So that being the case, we must see what our king faced. And knowing what our king faced, we understand, we recognise that he is able to sympathise and support us when we face wickedness, when we face accusation, as he faced. So we'll work through this psalm in three sections. The first, verses 1 to 5, we see the agony of suffering. The second, verse 6 to 19, we see the accusation. And thirdly, we see in verses 20 to 31, an articulation of trust. So 3 A's, agony, accusation, and articulation. So firstly, the first 5 verses, agony, the agony of suffering. Be not silent, O God of my praise. Here is the agony of suffering. The king is facing wickedness. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate, attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. The king is facing wickedness. The king is facing deceitfulness. He is being encircled then with hate, without cause. He is being slandered and spoken against in this way. And of course, Jesus knew such depths of agony. We deliberately read from Luke's Gospel, the account of the passion of Jesus from the account of the events in Gethsemane. Because there we see the depths of the agony of our King, such that he would sweat drops of blood. So deep was his anguish and pain. The stress that he was under there resulted in the bursting of those blood vessels in his brow, mingling with the sweat, then sweating drops of blood. In Gethsemane, Jesus was in agony at the prospect of bearing the sin of his people and draining to its dregs the cup of God's wrath. That's what he says. Take this cup from me, if it is your will. Take this cup from me. This cup of wrath that is about to be poured out upon me for the sin that I'm bearing. If there is another way, may it be so. He was about to be struck by the wrath of God, about to be cut off, about to be cursed, being hung on a tree. In Gethsemane, he is there in agony, in anguish, then, on that verge of the climactic fulfilling of all that was prophesied of the suffering servant. And we can never, I don't think, even begin to appreciate the depths of this agony. What would it have been like to be the sinless Son of God a few hours from being made sin and being cursed and being separated from his Father, with whom he had dwelt in eternity past? And he knew then the depravity and the blackness and the horror of that sin that he was to bear, even though he knew no sin himself, and suffer God's wrath for it, taking the punishment for it. We sang in that hymn, a punishment that would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures. It was to fall upon Jesus, and it would dispend itself on Jesus. And he was in agony at the prospect of bearing that. King Jesus suffered an agony the depths of which we cannot comprehend. He suffered without a word from his Father. God was silent. Be not silent, O God of my praise. But there was no word from heaven. No word from heaven in Gethsemane. Angels were sent to minister, yes. But there was no word from his Father. There had been a word at his baptism, when he began his ministry, and identification with sinners. There was a word from heaven at his transfiguration, when his glory was briefly revealed as to his true nature and character. But now, in his darkest moment and facing death, there was no word. And so at Calvary, the agony intensified as our suffering King was made sin and suffered God's wrath. He was no longer praying in a bloody sweat, but as he hung in darkness, as he hung abandoned by God, as he hung hated by men who were wagging their heads, encircling him, attacking him, pouring scorn on him, he would now cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you hear the agony in those words? And there was no answer. Be not silent, O God of my praise. O God, speak, don't be silent. Don't be deaf to my cries. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the silent treatment is the worst, isn't it? No response, no answer suggests the listener doesn't care. What an agony for the King to endure. It was an agony for David when the heavens were like brass. How much more David's greater son? And added then to the agony is the accusation. Verses 6 to 19. A change from the King singular. They reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Speaking about the attacks of his enemies, plural, and the agony he is in as a consequence, to the speakers, plural, speaking of the object, who is now singular. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. We place these words in the mouths of the enemies of the King. Here are the words of the wicked man, the accuser, who's speaking against the King. Taking this interpretation then, the psalmist is arraigning the enemies of the King by citing their own words as they speak against him. These words are spoken against Christ. Well, how do we apply verse 8 in this context? If this verse is taken to relate to Judas in one context, how can it also relate to Christ in this context here? Well, Judas betrayed innocent blood. Judas wanted status. Judas wanted more. He, along with other wicked men, wanted to take away the office of Messiah from Jesus. By killing him, they're essentially saying, "No, you're not our Messiah." They crucified him for blasphemy. They declared that they had no king but Caesar. may another take his office. He's not our Messiah, we don't want him. May another take his office. You see how these words can apply then in this context to Christ. Taking these words then, spoken against the king and ultimately against Christ, we recognise they are absurd lies. You know, there were many who came forward to testify against Jesus at his trial, and their testimonies did not agree. They were utter, shameful, absurd lies. And so in this second part of the psalm, the language asks that the king be legally condemned in verses 6 to 8. That he experienced great personal calamity, verses 9 to 13. For the original King David, this found reference to the accuser's desires concerning his wife and his children. For Jesus, well, the family of our Lord is those who followed him. Who are my mother and brothers, Jesus said. His followers were his mother and brother and sisters. Those who hear and do the word of God are Jesus' family. The accusations continue. That he be filled with corruption, verses 14 to 15. He deserved such treatment because, verse 18, he had clothed himself with cursing. Jesus was falsely accused of blasphemy. He deserved such treatment because he did not remember to show kindness, but pursue the poor and needy and the brokenhearted and put them to death, verses 16 to 19. Such words of accusation against Christ were real. His person, his work were smeared, they were misrepresented, and they continue to be smeared and misrepresented today by his enemies. These words show the heart of the speaker. Those who spoke lying words about Christ would put him to death. He was condemned to the death of a vile criminal, even though he was innocent of every charge, even though he was holy, blameless, undefiled, who in his whole life only did good to those in need. David in his day was maligned, falsely accused, misrepresented, plotted against, schemed against, wished ill of. Saul wanted him dead. Absalom, his own son, wanted him dead. If we are one with Christ, who suffered in such a way, we will also face such accusation, as David did, as Christ did. We will face hatred. We will face difficulty, trials of many kinds. A servant is not greater than his master. The world hated Christ, our King. It will hate us, who serve our King, and for whom our King suffered and died. Friends, you can expect to face wickedness, as is here described. You can expect to be the object of cursing. You can expect to be the object of malignment, of hatred, slander, misrepresentation. Your motives, your intentions will be misunderstood. You will be smeared, misrepresented and mocked. You will be falsely accused of all kinds of things at the hands of the enemies of Christ. And some here can testify to having received such treatment. What is your response to be? How should you respond when you face the sort of wickedness that we have read of here and considered here, in whatever degree it confronts you? Well, this leads to our third point, which is an articulation of trust from verse 20. We return to the words of the king here. There's a return at this point in the psalm to the plural object in this verse. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. You see again, the king is singular, my life, the accusers plural. a return to the words of the king here. And this continues into verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. So the sense then from verse 20, as we've seen, is that the wicked accusations made by the king's enemies were turned back on their own heads, as we've seen, referring back to Psalm 7 as well. That the wicked accusations will be turned back on the heads of those who are making them. So Judas sought to remove the office of Messiah from Jesus. Well, his office was removed. It is right and legitimate to pray in such a way for the defeat of wickedness. That's how God's judgment works, according to Romans 1. God gave them over to their sin and wickedness, which ends in self-destruction. God's judgment does not entail fire and brimstone, as is often imagined. Nor does God's judgment entail some great catastrophe. You know, there's a sense in the world that you get some disaster, and it's God's judgment against something or someone. No, that's not the case. That's not the way God's judgment works. Jesus made that very clear in Luke 13. He said there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." God's judgment is God giving the wicked up to sin. Romans 1, 24, 26, 28 makes that clear. A turning of their evil back on their own heads. Imprecatory prayer then, verse 20, may be appropriate in certain circumstances. It's appropriate to pray that the wicked be thwarted, that what they want to get to happen then to followers of Christ then, that it turned back on their own head and that they be swept, caught up in their own devices and schemes. So we could respond, we could say, well, responding to this wickedness, we should pray in this imprecatory manner and pray that the wicked would have that wickedness return on them. But that's only one verse that follows these verses in which this wickedness is articulated. That the slander is made. The psalm goes much further than imprecatory prayer. It goes on to articulate trust. Trust in God. In recognition of great need. David knew this when he originally penned this psalm. David knew that he needed God to deal on his behalf because of his steadfast, committed love for his servant, for the honour and glory of his name. It wasn't for his sake, it wasn't for David's sake, it was for the sake of God's name, for the integrity of the Holy One of Israel. Deal on my behalf for your name's sake, verse 21. God had anointed him king. God had anointed him, motivated out of God's committed covenant love then for him. He's dependent then upon God to work on his behalf for his name's sake. So, with Christ. On the cross, Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. He was confident that God would deliver him, that he would not be abandoned to the grave. He was God's beloved Son. This trust, this articulation of trust is from a position of weakness and need. The circumstances have not changed. There is still the opposition in verse 22, as there was then in the preceding verses. There is still the wickedness. The need is recognized. The agony is ongoing. The king is poor and needy. His heart is stricken, gone like a shadow at evening, disappears as the sun sets, shaken off like a locust, an inconsequential insect. The king has been fasting. His knees are weak. His body has become gaunt with no fat, an object of scorn to his accusers. Describe David, it described Jesus in his passion. You and I are to expect such days. They're nothing strange to followers of Christ. But when they come, articulate that trust in your King who has been through these days. And cry with David, "Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love." Verse 26. This is a more direct cry to God for help. And this is how we should respond in suffering. Cry to the Lord for help and for salvation according to his steadfast, committed love. Because of the great love with which he loved us, he has made us alive even with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. He has raised us with Christ. He has seated us with Christ. This is the extent of our salvation in him. And all that suffering is over, it's gone, it's past. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It was for a moment. It was an astonishing, a dreadful, a fearful moment of abandonment and dereliction. But nevertheless, a moment. And when he had given himself, having made that sacrifice, he sat down at God's right hand, his work complete. And now he will bring many sons to glory because of that great once and for all time sacrifice. The king's suffering is done. Now all things are under his feet. And so you can cry to him for help. You can cry for help then to one who has suffered and endured far worse than we will ever know in that dereliction on the cross. He has suffered in agony. He has suffered that false accusation, that betrayal, that slander. This is what Hebrews 2 says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Listen to this. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When you face that slander, when you face that mockery, when you face those false accusations, the temptation is to, this is too hard, I can't, this is too much for me, I've had enough, and you throw in the towel. No. No. Go to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. He himself has suffered, and he is able to help you in your suffering when you face wickedness, because he has been there. The suffering you experience will never be to the same degree that Christ suffered. he is able to help. There is nothing that he cannot understand. Your friends, your family may not understand you, may not understand what you're going through, and you're at a loss where to turn. Well, you turn to Jesus. You fly to Jesus because he knows. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly the emotional turmoil that is in your heart. And the distress and the stress that you're under, Jesus knows. He's been there. And so go to him. Cry to him that he would save you according to his steadfast love. He is able. In verses 27 to 28, there's a prayer that the perpetrators of wickedness would know that the help and salvation that we receive is at God's hand. It is God who has done it. Let them curse. Let them curse. You will bless. You see the articulation of trust. All this cursing, all this malignment. Let them. Let them. Don't seek to retaliate. Don't seek to respond with choice words. No. Let them. Let them curse. God will bless. What can man do to you? In spite of all their cursing, God will bless. God will frustrate the plans of the wicked. Yet they thought they were doing away with the Messiah, whom they refused to recognize as such. But Peter reminds the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 2 that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. They could not do away with the King of Kings, as they had imagined. Because Jesus was obedient to death on a cross, God highly exalted him, such that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so these false accusers were clothed with dishonour. They were shamed in Jesus' day. They were cut to the heart. And they were shamed in David's day. Saul, Absalom, shamed. Those who are perpetrators of wickedness in our day will also be shamed. There's coming a day when they will bow the knee to the king who once suffered. And so the psalm concludes with praise. Having articulated that trust in God's help and salvation and blessing, and knowing that it is indeed the Lord who has done it, and it will be seen to be the Lord's hand that delivers. We can't deliver ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves. No, it is all of God's work. It is all of God's doing. And so resolve with the psalmist to give great thanks to the Lord. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. David was delivered from his enemies. Christ was not abandoned to the grave, but raised on the third day and exalted at God's right hand. And he ever lives to intercede for us. And so we have one who stands at our right hand. We have one who will save our soul from death. In Zechariah 3, we have a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing in filthy rags, filthy clothes before the Lord. And Satan is there standing to accuse him. And Satan's accusation is right. We stand with Joshua, condemned in those filthy rags, which are our own righteousnesses, as Isaiah tells us. In ourselves, we are rightly condemned to death. But you see what the Lord did to Joshua? The filthy garments were removed, and he was clothed with new, clean garments. And Satan no longer had any grounds of accusation. And there's a glorious picture of the salvation that is ours in Christ. Our filthy rags, righteousnesses, it's all removed. We are cleansed, we are washed, and we are robed in our King's spotless robe of perfect righteousness, such that now we have a right standing with God. And so as we face wickedness with our King, alongside our King, we face wickedness by virtue of being in our King. And we are clothed with his righteousness. And our accuser has no basis anymore. Of course, that doesn't stop our accuser from trying to destroy us or to destroy the work of Christ. Impossible as this may be, we have an accuser who is always ready to incite wickedness in opposition to the Lord's people and stir up opposition. We will see this until the point we die. You know, he would love to have your soul bound in hell if he could. If he could convince you that Christ's righteousness isn't quite enough, you need a little bit more. Or he'll accuse you when you stumble again and you fall. But don't listen to those accusations. Don't yield to those false accusations. Because Christ has burst the bonds of sin and death and hell, and he has destroyed the works of the devil. The devil, the sin, the world, have no claim on your soul. He is no longer your master. You have been rescued, you have been redeemed, you have been ransomed by the precious blood of the Son of God, who became the Lamb of God to save your soul from eternal death. None can snatch you from his hand. And so when you stumble, when you fall, when you feel that weakness and that temptation and that frailty, and your heart may be breaking, and how can I go on? When you stumble in that way, fall in that way and come under those accusations, well, seek the Lord's forgiveness. Plead again his blood and his righteousness, and he will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. And so you can face wickedness with your King. You can conquer indwelling sin in your King. And you will pray, you can praise your King who saves your soul from the wicked, from those forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, which cannot prevail, because the King of Kings, through his suffering, has redeemed his people. He has conquered and he has vanquished every foe. So when wickedness confronts you, come closer to your King in whom you will be blessed, and resolve to give thanks to the Lord, to praise him in the midst of the throng, because he stands at your right hand. He is there to save you from that condemnation to death. And in Christ there is now no longer any condemnation. And we shall go to be with that heavenly throng. And we will stand in the midst of that throng before the throne in glory. And we will praise him for the wonder of his deliverance, because he has showed that steadfast love towards us, because he has saved us according to his steadfast love. We can face wickedness with our King. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that indeed we have this wonderful hope of glory before us, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know that one day we shall be around that throne. we shall be praising you, free from all of these accusations and all of the temptations to capitulate in this world, in this life. We long for that day, O Lord, when we shall see you as you are, when you shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. And we are reminded then, O Lord, that we can face the onslaught of the enemy in this life. We can endure to the end because you are with us, and you will never leave us, and you will never forsake us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are at the right hand of God, exalted to that position of power and authority and dominion. And you stand at our right hand, and you will keep us, and none can snatch us from your hand. And so we pray that we will be quick to fly to you, that we will be quick to call upon your name, to articulate such trust in you when wickedness comes our way, when we face all kinds of difficulties and oppositions and trials. For your name's sake, oh, that we would fly to you. We pray then that even though we may know that agony, and even though we know these difficulties, these trials, and these things that befall us and beset us, that we have one in heaven who is ever living to intercede for us, one who has been through it all, and that we would trust in you, one who has been falsely accused, has been and suffered in our place. We thank you for such a perfect Saviour as Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray, in our daily walk with you, to express that trust, to articulate our trust more and more, and resolve to praise you all the more. For we ask these things in your name. Amen.